And I was doing a devotional a while back that referenced this verse from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Very, 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 very familiar verse. And as I thought on this verse, I was challenged to think on, go a little bit farther in the study than I'd done before. And so when you go into a Bible study, you know, the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So a workman needs what? A workman needs tools. And so I went to the toolbox and I pulled this out. Anybody recognize this? Can you see back there? You? Pastor Humphrey has been referencing numbers of times in his messages. He starts them out and he says, let's perimeter this verse. And we go and we look around and we go on. Well, that's what I want to do in this. And I'll just say that if you're not familiar with this, how come? I know why. Because, say, I don't have time to do all this. Well, you don't need to do all of this Bible study in one time. Do what you can do. Once you have a verse or a section of scripture that you've decided to look at, what is the first thing to do is pray. Begin to involve the Holy Spirit. Then go in and begin to read your verse, perimeter. I like to pulverize before I paraphrase. I can do that because, you know, anyway, you can do your Bible study, whatever it takes, so you can get the most out of it. And so from Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, there's no new revelation there about this verse. So what we're going to do is just go in and look at it, read a little bit. We're going to read this verse and then begin to take it apart a little bit. let's first pray and then we'll begin. Wonderful Father, we thank you for the day. I thank you for the time that we can come together as a body to give worship and praise to you and give attention to your glorious word. I just pray, God, that each one of us might benefit from the truths as they're brought and that we'd all be challenged to increase our own personal Bible study time, meditation time on you and your word. In Jesus' name, I humbly pray. Amen. Well, it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And so when we perimeter this, then we begin to look around. If we look forwards into this chapter or into the last chapter of Matthew there, we see that Jesus was talking to a mixed multitude of Jews. In the last verse of chapter 4 says, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond. And in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he had set his disciples, he came unto him. And then he began to speak to them what's commonly known as the Beatitudes, that he promises blessing upon believers, but it also there's a promise there for unbelievers and a pattern for them to come to know Christ. He probably, you know, I like Brother Thomas Smith in his Straight Paths. He said, you know, one way we always tend to say, well, blessing is to be happy. Well, Thomas Smith uses that, he says you could, when you really study out that word blessed, it can mean to know the favor of God. And I've taught and preached on this before. Who would not want the favor of God in their life? Who would not want to know and understand that God is personally looking over their shoulder and watching out for them? Well, if you're a Christian, that's something that we should anticipate, and we should know, and we should enjoy, and we should glory in. And God makes some number of promises in here for the poor in spirit, for those that mourn, and for blessed are the meek, and for and all these characteristics that he has in the Beatitudes are all attitudes and characteristics that believers should evidence in their life. Because he shows there in the last verses that need to be prepared for that, because there's also going to be persecution. They would rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And for the lost person, the picture of the poor in spirit, those that mourn and those that meek, can be paralleled with conviction and contrition and conversion that leads to salvation. And so Jesus, while he was speaking to a large group of Jewish people of all different mindsets, lost and saved, and some inquiring, he particularly had a heart for his apostles and for those that were saved. And so as we look around this verse and this chapter, it's been brought to me many, many, many times that perhaps the key verse of not just this dissertation, but of all Jesus' preaching, was in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. If you have your Bible open there, look at that. Jesus said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so for the lost person, for the person that was just seeking, designed this or spoke this to be kind of a warning sign, because the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was the standard for rightness with God and a place in heaven. That was the standard that was held up over the people or the nation of Israel as being the way to go. But it was a false doctrine, it was a false system of teaching that Jesus was warning them that unless your faith system exceeds of this people group that's being exalted by themselves, you're not going to have a place in the kingdom of heaven. And so when we look at this, and then we see from that in chapter 5, verse 13 there, as we look further, there's also the beautiful verses that speaks, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And in essence, that last verse is what verse 13 is all about. Being a good witness, being a good testimony, that your works, that your lifestyle would be something that would be beneficial to God. And so one of the things that I always like to do, one of the things that Pastor Humphrey does, one of the things that Pastor Demlo does, is they very, very often do word studies. Word studies are important. If you have a concordance and a good English 1828 dictionary, you can look up the words and you can begin to get a closer understanding of what the Lord is talking about. For you that are serious about Bible study, you can get some real cheap Bible study programs you can put on your laptop, your computer, online Bible, Power Bible. They got a wealth of opportunities. You can just hit a button, you can get the interlinear, you can get the meetings in the Hebrew and the Greek that helps you to expand your knowledge. Words, God uses words to make pictures. You know, they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, God takes his word and he paints things that he wants us to know and understand in ways that we can take in that wisdom, that we can use it, that we can carry it with us. And like a and like a good picture, if you look at it and you study it, you can get at what the artist was trying to say or to depict. And that comes with, when we get close in our study and our examination of God's Word. So we've done a little bit of the perimeter. You could go all through this Sermon on the Mount and how Jesus is constantly contrasting some truth for believers. But remember, he ends this in chapter 7 with the story of the house built upon the rock and the house that's built upon the sand. Again, talking about that a false belief system won't stand, whereas being on the rock, standing on the Word of God and Christ will benefit you in matters spiritual. So when we go from the perimeter, then I choose to go in and pulverize and begin to take apart God's Word and look at some of these words. And Jesus said, ye are the salt of the earth. The word ye there is, Jesus was simply pointing to every one of us. So this is for you. Ye are the salt of the earth. He's particularly talking to his children that were in his born-again family. And this is a statement of truth that he expects us to understand and to follow. And so he says, you are salt. Well, in the natural sense, salt, we know quite a bit about. Salt is a natural occurring compound found in most parts of the earth. NaCl, it's a chemical symbol, sodium chloride, rock salt. In its crystalline form, it's pure in nature. From antiquity, salt has been an important item in commerce and in trade. Some areas became famous for their production of salt. I was even looking at, I caught something, I think it was on PBS here a while ago. It showed about a sect, I believe it was, of the Bedouins that still harvest salt. And they do it the old way, out of the Dead Sea, and they market salt. They got their camels and all that stuff, and they're out there, and they're harvesting sea salt that they then barter and trade. Some areas became famous for salt production. Salzburg, Austria, may or may not have heard of it, but it literally means salt castle. It was because that was what was an indigenous trade for those people centuries ago. Salt itself is well known for its preservative qualities. Before refrigeration and canning, it was a primary form of preserving foods. It gives accent and it adds savor to many types of foods, including your vegetables and baked goods. And it also, interestingly, it causes thirst. I remember very, very well serving in Vietnam. You'd go into the old mess bunker, the mess hall, and they'd have a bowl of salt tablets there. And they were these orange tablets, and everybody hated to take them because sometimes they would tend to, stuff would run through you, so you didn't want to take them. But nevertheless, they had it available. Because you didn't want to suffer from heat prostration, heat stroke is even worse. You need salt so you can take in the water so that your system can operate. Salt is also a symbol of lasting concord agreement because it protects from corruption and preserves what it comes in contact with unchanged. An important parallel is found between preserving meat and for us as Christians, he says, you're to be salt. So we're to be salty Christians. And for when they would preserve meat, fish, interestingly, one of the first major industries besides the lumber industry in the New World was fisheries. The banks out on the Atlantic coast were full of cod, and they shipped literally boatloads of salt cod back to England. But there's a key to that. When you salt meat or fish, you have to completely cover that fish or that chunk of meat Because if you don't and it comes in contact with another unsalted piece, it'll corrupt, it'll putrefy, and potentially it will corrupt the whole mess. And we're going to see that Jesus was saying that we need to live pure, uncorruptible lives. You remember back from in his Beatitudes in verse 8 of chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." God wants us to live a life of holiness and separation to him that we can be acceptable in service. And it's also a symbol of wisdom and grace that should be evidenced in our speech and our lifestyle. If you have your Bible there, you want to turn over to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. The Bible says there, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Interesting. It says further in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." The key word there, sanctify, speaks again about that Christians need to be different from the rest of the world and set apart. Sanctification, justification is when we're freed from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is also an act whereby we're set aside from the power of sin, but sanctification is also a process and an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in us with our cooperation. We have our own responsibility for this matter of our sanctification, of maintaining separation from the world and to God. If we're going to be salt, if we're going to be that which can be useful to God, we need to amplify that. Salt had an important place in the offering of sacrifices that God had ordered through Levitical law. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "In every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Well, why do you suppose that was? Well, first of all, an oblation is simply something that's offered in a sacrifice. Thus, according to Scripture, anything offered to God that wasn't purified with salt was unacceptable to him. Again, it said every offering should be offered, every meat offering and all thy offerings should be offered with salt. Any offering that wasn't seasoned with salt was unacceptable to God. It wasn't complete. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it talks about this matter of ourselves. When we present ourselves on the altar of God for service, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, if God said in Levitical law, of course, we're not under Levitical law today, but if those sacrifices were to be seasoned with salt, why shouldn't the believer's life be seasoned with salt in the same way? Picturing our separation from the world and to God, and that we would live a life of surrender and service to God. We should aspire to be persons worthy of the title salt of the earth, rather than a person that's not worth his salt. I don't know if you hear those terms common anymore, but they were common in my day. Salt was the opposite to leaven, which was a type or a picture of sin. For salt preserves from corruption, and it signifies the purity and the persevering fidelity that was necessary in the worship of God. Everything was seasoned with it to signify the purity and the perfection that God desired should be a part of the believer's service. Nothing less than our best is worthy to put on the altar before God. The sacrifice wasn't complete without salt. An impure sacrifice is unacceptable to God. Think about it like this. Say that priest was going with that bowl of salt to offer up that sacrifice, and somehow or another he stumbled and that bowl of salt fell on the floor. Then he went and he took it, he swept that salt up, put it back in the bowl. Do you think that salt would have been acceptable to put on that sacrifice? No, why? Because, we're going to look at this a little bit closer, because it lost its savor. It could no longer be used for that which was originally intended. And when we allow sin to reign in our life, the sacrifice of our service, God says it's not acceptable to Him. As I thought about this, I thought about how this, perhaps there's a bit of an analogy there between what's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, let's look over there quickly, see if I can find that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's verse 12. It says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work shall abide, which he hath there built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So what I see here is that God is saying the works that we do in the strength of our flesh, the wood, the hay, the stubble, there's going to be nothing there, no reward for that. They weren't seasoned with salt. They didn't come from a sanctified, purified, holy life that God wants us to exemplify. He says there, you're the salt of the earth. We're to stand out from the rest of the world. We're to be able to take the Word of God to the lost world, to show them the difference that God can do in a life. And again, this phrase has lost its savor. God has set high standards for our life. And remember, the Bible teaches very, very clearly that God always blesses obedience, but He's always going to punish disobedience. He'll punish the life that's the heart, remember? The pure in heart. Those that have done all that they can do in staying to His Word and to living by it and to do all that they can do to be a witness for God. And it's called there the salt of the covenant of God, because as salt is incorruptible, so was the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's passed down to us today, that relates to the redemption of the world by the incarnation of the death of Jesus Christ. It's also, salt also brings about thirst. It's important to keep hydrated, especially in hot climates, and I've related that to you, but God desires that Christians would be as salt to the spiritual tongue of those around us. That our words would be seasoned with salt, that they would pique spiritual thirst, desire in those around us, that they could come then and sample and drink of the living waters. A prime example of this is from John chapter 4. You know, the account of Jesus with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Let's quickly go through this and see how Jesus was working in this person's life. John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again unto Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Well, the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus went to her. We're always looking for doors of opportunity, but we should be looking. We should be making, creating doors of opportunity. This woman was surprised. First of all, we're going to see that he even came and talked to her, because to the Jews, to the Samaritans, they were anathema. They were like lepers. They were downcast, outcast, the mixed breed. But Jesus looked past that. And sometimes, you know, we need to be like that too. We need to look past the external and to look upon people simply as souls. To not, you know, to have just as much regard for the native in the village as the people that are sitting, you know, here in our town in North Pole, Alaska. And also, he didn't let social, racial barriers stop him. That's what I was just talking about there. Let's see. And he, I'm having a hard time here. There we go. So then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away. Unto the city to buy meat. Thus saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it thou, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria, for the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. That Jesus used, then he begins to speak to her, to use temporal things to bring about spiritual thought, spiritual thirst. Verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that thou that asketh, saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater then than our father Jacob? Well, yeah, he was, who gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall neither thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so he used some temporal things to get to her spiritual mind, her spiritual heart, and to pique her interest, to get her thinking from, to change from thinking in the natural plane to the vertical plane. about spiritual things. And then he challenged her about her personal life. And then verse 15 says, "The woman saith to him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And so she was already showing some interest. She wanted to know more. And so Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And in that saidest thou truly." And the woman saith unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Well, what he did was he used the good old everyday good person question, in essence. "Do you consider yourself a good person?" Well, that's what he posed before her. He told her some things that he as God only could know. But he challenged her about her lifestyle, the way she lived. He challenged her about her sin. And the reaction was positive. When we read further on, the woman saith unto him, she already says, "Perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She points over towards Gerizim. That's where they had their altar, the golden calf that Solomon's son, was a Rehoboam, built centuries before. She was a religious person. She knew some scripture. And she says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus says unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father speaketh, God seeketh such to worship him." He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then the woman makes this reply. The word of God is working on her. He's been putting this salt on her tongue. She's been piquing her spiritual interest. She's been getting her to turn her thoughts to matters spiritual and her own spiritual need. Remember from the Beatitudes? "Those that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled." That's what he was doing with her. He was creating hunger and thirst for more, to take in God's word and know it and to believe on it. Okay, and then she says, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he cometh, he will tell us all things." And then Jesus draws the bottom line right there. Jesus said unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And upon this came the disciples. And anyway, then in verse 20 says, "The woman left her water pot, and he went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come see a man which told me all things whatsoever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Well, we know that she was saved. She went and gave her testimony to others. Others were saved, and they spent time there, and there was a quick revival that was peaked there in Samaria. What Jesus was to her is what we need to be to the lost world around us. Spiritual salt. We need to be able to reach out to people's particular needs, to parse them out and to give them the gospel. If we're going to be salty Christians, we must recognize our own responsibility to live sanctified, separated lives. Again, 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's our witness, our testimony before the world. And Pastor used this analogy from Ephesians chapter 4 about where we need to be in this matter of our separation from the world and to God. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21, it says, If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as truth is in Jesus, that you put off. This is the put off and the put on principle. Okay? That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and they be put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That's where we need to be. You know, God says, be holy as I am holy. That's the standard that he has set for righteousness with him. We can't attain it in our own strength, but we have it through Christ. God wants us to be salty Christians. He wants us to, well, I think about years ago when I lived up at Boundary, old Axon Jackson worked for him. He didn't get around to do much in the winter. He liked to read cowboy stories. People would bring him boxes and boxes of Westerns, Max Brand and Louis L'Amour, and he read them and read them, and I read a bunch of them too. And I remember reading one, and they were talking about one old boy. They were getting ready to go into some, I don't know if they were fighting rustlers or whatever it was, and they said, well, you can depend upon old Buck. He's a salty guy. Well, in other Western books, they also use the analogy. When they asked a guy about what his worth was, they'd say he would ride for the brand. You know what that meant? That meant that individual would do whatever he was called to do for his boss. If that meant fighting Indians, he'd do it. If that meant going out in the blizzard, he'd do it. Because he owed that to his employer. He was sold out to his employer, to those that were over him. And that's the way we need to be, sold out to God. If you're going to sell out, don't sell out to the world, sell out to God. Give him your life, and he could use you in work and in service. And so when I thought on this a little bit, for my paraphrase, when Jesus said, you're a salt of the earth, go back there. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is that good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men? I would paraphrase this as God was saying, I want you to be a holy servant for me. If not, I really can't use you. You don't stop being a servant. You don't stop being a child of God. But God says, unless you're sanctified, unless you're living a holy life, I really can't use you. If you're not living a life that's seasoned with salt, I can't really use you in the way that I want to use you. That's our responsibility. Jesus wanted his people to be that individual seasoned with salt. And today, when I was going through my Straight Paths, a few guys have got, some of you have these Straight Paths books. You read it too. I don't think it was an accident that it got lined up this way. Thomas Smith wrote about Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 18. He said, Son of man, the house of Israel is to be become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver. Dross is simply slag. It's something that can't be used. Silver, the silver, iron, and lead and so on is useful, but it's not worth as much as silver. God wants us to be like silver. And what Thomas Smith wrote, he says, we're either becoming pure and more valuable for God's service, or we're becoming corrupt and less usable as a vessel unto honor. That's what Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 is about. So that's the challenge that's put to me. That's the challenge I put to you. to take that truth and live it. That's what the world's people need to see, people that are willing to live for their God. It'd be a living sacrifice, a testimony for them. Okay, that's all I've got. I run out. Any word? Any comment?